Please now turn in your Bibles to the book of 1 Samuel and chapter 12. First Samuel chapter 12 and reading verses 1 through 25. 1 Samuel, chapter 12, reading the whole chapter, verses 1 through 25. Again, please give your careful attention as we read God's word. 1 Samuel 12 at verse 1. And Samuel said to all Israel, "Behold, I have obeyed your voice in all that you have said to me, and have made a king over you. And now, behold, the king walks before you, and I am old and grey, and behold, my sons are with you. I have walked before you from my youth until this day. Here I am. Testify against me before the Lord and before his anointed. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose donkey have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? Or from whose hand have I taken a bribe to blind my eyes with it? Testify against me, and I will restore it to you." They said, "You have not defrauded us, or oppressed us, or taken anything from any man's hand." And he said to them, "The Lord is witness against you, and his anointed is witness this day, that you have not found anything in my hand." And they said, "He is witness." And Samuel said to the people, "The Lord is witness, who appointed Moses and Aaron and brought your fathers up out of the land of Egypt. Now therefore, stand still, that I may plead with you before the Lord concerning all the righteous deeds of the Lord that he performed for you and for your fathers. And Jacob went into Egypt, and the Egyptians oppressed them. Then your fathers cried out to the Lord, and the Lord sent Moses and Aaron, who brought your fathers out of Egypt, and made them dwell in this place. But they forgot the Lord their God. And he sold them into the hand of Sisera, the commander of the army of Hazor, and into the hand of the Philistines, and into the hand of the king of Moab. And they fought against them. And they cried out to the Lord and said, 'We have sinned, because we have forsaken the Lord, and have served the Baals and the Ashtaroth. But now deliver us out of the hand of our enemies, that we may serve you.' And the Lord sent Jerubbaal, and Barak, and Jephthah, and Samuel, and delivered you out of the hand of your enemies on every side, and you lived in safety. And when you saw that Nahash, the king of the Ammonites, came against you, you said to me, 'No, but a king shall reign over us,' when the Lord your God was your king. And now behold, the king whom you have chosen, for whom you have asked, behold, the Lord has set a king over you. If you will fear the Lord and serve him and obey his voice and not rebel against the commandment of the Lord, and if both you and the king who reigns over you will follow the Lord your God, it will be well. But if you will not obey the voice of the Lord, but rebel against the commandment of the Lord, then the hand of the Lord will be against you and your king. Now therefore, stand still and see this great thing that the Lord will do before your eyes. Is it not wheat harvest today? I will call upon the Lord that he may send thunder and rain, and you shall know and see that your wickedness is great, which you have done in the sight of the Lord in asking for yourselves a king." So Samuel called upon the Lord, and the Lord sent thunder and rain that day, And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. And all the people said to Samuel, "Pray for your servants too, the Lord your God, that we may not die. For we have added to all our sins this evil, to ask for ourselves a king." And Samuel said to the people, "Do not be afraid. You have done all this evil, yet do not turn aside from following the Lord, but serve the Lord with all your heart. And do not turn aside after empty things that cannot profit or deliver, for they are empty. For the Lord will not forsake his people for his great name's sake, because it has pleased the Lord to make you a people for himself. Moreover, as for me, far be it from me that I should sin against the Lord by ceasing to pray for you, and I will instruct you in the good and upright way. Only fear the Lord, and serve him faithfully with all your heart. For consider what great things he has done for you. But if you still do wickedly, you shall be swept away, both you and your king." Amen. And thus far, the reading of God's holy, inspired, and infallible word. Whenever a great leader comes to the end of his career, his final address to his followers is always an important and significant one. For example, when Paul gives his farewell address to the Ephesian elders in Acts chapter 20, he says, "I did not shrink declaring to you anything that was profitable. I did not shrink from declaring to you the whole counsel of God." And then he went on to warn them against the wolves that would enter the flock and seek to tear apart the sheep. As we look at all the biblical examples of godly leaders coming to the end of their service, we see a general pattern in their farewell addresses. Most of them seek to recap the ministry and the service which God had given to them, to provide a summary of that, and then also to seek to show, to vindicate their service to God as one that has been faithful to the Lord. They then often add to that a charge for those who will remain after them to carry on in the same way of faithfulness in their own lives to the Lord their God. And then finally, we often see in response to that summary and charge, the people often express remorse at the impending loss of this leader and a need for intercession with the Lord that he might provide another to lead them on. But as we will see this evening, that intercession for the Lord is ultimately for one who will come, even Jesus Christ himself, to be the great leader of his people. Well, we see such pattern here this evening in 1 Samuel chapter 12, where Samuel, the great prophet and judge, gives his final address as he prepares to hand over the leadership of Israel to the newly consecrated king. We're going to think about four things this evening. First of all, a vindicated ministry. Secondly, a pleaded cause. Thirdly, sought intercession. And then lastly, the true mediator. So first of all, a vindicated ministry in verses 1 through 5. Now, even though Samuel considered the request for an earthly king to be an insult to God, a rejecting of the Lord God, and of himself and his ministry, he had nevertheless done his best to make the demanded arrangement work, even as we read in verses 1 through 2. He then proceeds to highlight the way in which not only he had conducted himself most recently under the provocation of the people's request, but also how he had sought to conduct himself throughout his ministry as prophet and judge before the Lord. And we read of that in verses 2 through 3. He knew that people tended, and that's still the same way, isn't it? That many people resent and even distrust those given significant authority. And sometimes they have right to that, because such leaders often misuse their power and their authority, don't they? They abuse it. And so Samuel here challenged the people to testify that this was not true of him, though it may well have been true of others, even in recent memory of the Israelites and the sons of Elah in particular. It was not true in the ministry of Samuel. And we see that vindicated here in the failure of anyone to come forward with any charge against Samuel when he says, "Think about my life before you. Did I take anything that was someone else's? Did I take a bribe? Did I not seek to judge justly and righteously?" He says, "Testify against me. If it's true, then I will restore whatever you think I have wrongly taken." And yet we see here that no one could, no one came forward. It's a remarkable testimony to this man's extraordinary godliness. Of course, it reminds us here that all Christians ought to seek by God's great grace to have such a testimony when it comes to the end. It reminds all Christians of the value of, as we might say, a clean record of conscience before those with whom we have lived our lives. A good name, to have conducted our lives with integrity. Let me ask you, as I've asked myself this week, could we stand before our brethren here? Could we stand and say, "I have not taken anything that was not what was mine, that the Lord had given to me. I had not taken someone else's falsely. I had not taken a bribe to be unjust or unrighteous in any dealings." Could we stand and vindicate, as it were, our integrity before the Lord, taking the vow, even as Samuel did here before the Lord, "Testify against me, even in the presence of the Lord, that I did not live in this manner"? We trust that we could, by God's grace. But if we cannot, if this passage brings some measure of conviction to anyone here, then we should seek to remedy that as quickly as possible, as the Lord would convict us of our sins, perhaps of some compromised reputation. We should repent before the Lord and others, even as Samuel said he would do here if he had been guilty. "I will restore it to you," and seek to be reconciled with any before whom this has been an issue. Integrity is a vital issue in the life of the professing believer. But here in this case, the people had no option but to respond positively, to say that is not so. They said, "You have not defrauded us or oppressed us or taken anything from any man's hand." An amazing testimony, isn't it, to the grace of God in the life of this man, Samuel. But Samuel then went on to press his case against them. He calls on both the Lord and the newly appointed king, Saul, to certify his faithfulness, verse 5. And this way, Samuel here is setting up the case that he will bring against the people. But though he makes this case for himself, it could not be said of them. that they would then need to make confession before the Lord and before the rest of the people concerning their failures in this regard. Again, this is a very important point in the life of the believing community of the people of God. It was Scottish minister Robert Murray McShane who was famous for saying that the greatest need of his congregation was his own personal holiness. Of course, we need to read that in context. Of course, the congregation's greatest need was God himself. And McShane was not denying that. But when he was speaking in the context of the ministry that God had given him amongst them, he said, in the end, it is not necessarily a greatest preaching gift, and nor the greatest gifts of communication or anything else. But he said his congregation's greatest need was to see holiness in the minister of God before them, his own personal sanctification. Now, why did McShane emphasize that? Well, it was because he recognized, as we all ought to recognize, the great truth that it is a significant encouragement to the gospel and to its transforming power when we see it at work in the lives of others, and particularly in the leaders of those that God would place before his people. The writer to the Hebrews stresses that. The value of following a godly example in the life of godly leaders. Hebrews 13 verse 7, he says, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Consider the outcome of their way of life and imitate their faith. Now, of course, for any mere man, whether it be those whom the writer to the Hebrews had in mind as he wrote his letter, whether it be the apostle himself who would say, follow me insofar as I follow Christ, whether it be McShane saying the greatest need of the ministry before his congregation was his own personal sanctification. Of course, that could never be in perfection. Any mere man is bound to have weaknesses and some failings. But nevertheless, the faith of those that God has called to leadership should be an example to others, and one that would seek to spur them on even to greater godliness and even to those good works that God has prepared for them in Christ Jesus. One of the commentators puts it this way. He says, the faith of spiritual leaders and their faithfulness in ministering to the flock should be held before all Christians and the world as well as a strong encouragement to faith. It's a great challenge, isn't it, to all those that the Lord has called into the ministry. Would you pray, as I often ask you to pray, that that might be so? As ministers read these kinds of words and think about these kinds of texts, Hebrews 13 and verse 7, they're very humbling. And cry out with the apostle, who is sufficient for these things? So often, leaders and Christians in the pew alike, we often feel we must be such a great discouragement to people. But let us pray. Pray for me as I pray for you. That together, faithfulness as Christians, not merely for ministers, but for all believers, might be that we would be to the encouragement and cause people to be commended to the gospel and not to the opposite. Because remember, brethren, that faithfulness is not just for those called to leadership. Again, our faithfulness, again, testifies to the great gospel, even for each and every Christian. And so that means whatever calling that God has placed upon our lives, whatever relationships we might stand into with regard to each other, not just pastors and people, but those who are married, spouses, those who are parents with their children, those who are siblings who are professing believers, those who are of the household of faith, church members together. In all of those relationships, just as much, in those callings, just as much, this principle is vital. Do those around you see your faithfulness, your integrity, your seeking to be upright before the Lord? And does that commend the great gospel of Jesus Christ? One of the commentators, thinking in particular of the relationship between parents and children in this regard, says this, quote, "Children will learn from their professing Christian parents whether God is truly sovereign over their lives and whether the gospel of forgiveness is truly our rule for faith and life." End quote. It's true, isn't it? And you could take that same principle and apply it to all those relationships. Does your spouse, if you're married this evening, do they see that God is truly sovereign in all that we say and do? Do they see the great gospel of forgiveness in our lives as we repent of our sin, as we forgive others, even as God has forgiven us? Do they see that? And does it spur them on to that same godliness in Christ Jesus? If you are a young person, perhaps with your siblings in your household, do your brothers and sisters see that? Now, they'll never see it in perfection. Whether it's spouses, parents with children, siblings, whether it's in the household of faith, let it be to perfection, we all stumble. But is there this pattern? Is there this way of life? Is it typical of us? So that as we seek to walk together in these variety of callings, think about it tomorrow morning, the rest of this week upcoming, as we think about how we live our lives, the things we say, the things we do. Is it testifying, even as Samuel could do over a lifetime of ministry here, in our lives before the Lord, in the presence of others, in these variety of relationships? Will it be the case, even as I think about that word I'm about to say, perhaps that sharp word of anger or irritation tomorrow, or whether it is in what I'm about to do, as we thought this morning, in the great temptation for doing it for the money as Judas did. What impact will that have? Not only on your own life, but upon the life of someone else. When you seek to do something selfishly, when it's something you want, and you might get some immediate temporal benefit, what impact will that have on someone else? I said some months ago in application in a sermon that everything that we do, everything we say, is like placing our hand on the soul of someone else, for their good or for their ill. And here we have that example again. Will we be able to say at the end of even each day as the sun goes down that we could stand with the measure of integrity, not of perfection, but of the greater dominance of pattern of our lives, that we've not sought to exploit anyone, we've not sought to take from them, we have sought rather to serve them, to cause them in God's plan and purpose to be spurred on to greater godliness? And we pray that God would help each one of us, even as we think of that in the days to come this week. When we move in the second place to a pleaded cause in verses 6 through 15. Samuel wanted the people here to remember what a great and faithful God they served. And he wanted them to remember that they had offended that great and faithful God through their request for a king like all the other nations. And so, having spoken of the Lord as witness, Samuel then goes on to elaborate on the Lord's faithfulness to Israel in verses 6 through 7. And so he pleads here the Lord's cause against them, how he, the Lord, had been faithful to them even when they had not been faithful to the Lord. Well, what did the people do in response to God's faithfulness? Again and again, verse 9, they forgot the Lord their God, and as a result of which God came and chastised them. And then the people cried out to the Lord, and God saved them again. We've seen this most recently in this incident with Nahash the Ammonite. Again, instead of trusting in the Lord, in their faithful God, they demanded the Lord provide them an earthly king, verse 12. And so in response, God did not so much provide a king to deliver them. In fact, he gave the people over to their sin and its consequences, as we read in verse 13. Again, this reminds us that whenever we turn aside to our own schemes and plans, or we turn in general to the ways of the world, their schemes and plans, we're always heading for trouble. It will never end well when we seek to oppose God and His righteous, holy purposes and seek to go our own way, whether it originates with us or whether we simply take on board the thinking of the world around us. We have to be warned that such an abandonment of the Lord is seldom instantaneous. Sometimes it isn't always obvious or immediately apparent. Sometimes it's merely that we become drawn away slowly, subtly, but nevertheless surely, to some worldly strategy that testifies that we really have lost confidence in God and His words. Whenever that happens, whenever we begin to think and act in that way, we are heading for disaster. Because God's way is true. God's way is right. And so when we turn aside from that, we ought not to expect it to go well for us in the long term. Indeed, as we see here again and again in the life of the Israelites, God chastises His people. He will not let them simply do their own thing and go their own way. When the people did that, when they forgot the Lord, He came in judgment against them. And yet so often in the lives of the professing people of God, that is the reality, isn't it? How so often it is that we forget the Lord our God. When such things happen, what are we to do? When we depart from the ways of the Lord and have taken on board what we want to do, or perhaps drifted into the ways and thinking of this world, when we've abandoned God and His Word, what are we to do? Well, Samuel here provides us with the answer in verses 14 through 15. Notice how remarkable this statement is, and how remarkably encouraging it is to those who have disobeyed God, who have forgotten Him and gone their own way. What Samuel is saying here is that even though the people of God had sinned in choosing Saul, and even though Saul's kingship was an affront to the Lord, it was an offense to Him because they'd abandoned God, yet if they and their king would humble themselves before God now and resolve to renew their fidelity to Him, their faithfulness to the Lord, and if they and the new king would really follow Him, follow the Lord their God, then the Lord would still be gracious to them and bless them. It's a remarkable thing, isn't it? Yes, God would come in judgment and chastisement, but He would not abandon them totally. If they would humble themselves, He would still bless them. Now notice that they would have to be serious and thorough in their repentance. God cannot be fooled with regard to this. How so often people think, and sometimes it's a particular sin of youth to think, I can do what I want, and then I'll just come and say, well, I repent before the Lord, and that just takes care of that, and then I get on to enjoy and do everything that I plan to do. That's not what God says here. He doesn't say, well, you've asked for your king, I've given that, so you just have to say sorry, and then everything will be fine. And you can just carry on trusting in that king rather than in me. This is not just say the words, and then everything will be fine. Notice how thorough and definitive the words of Samuel are here in terms of the genuineness of this repentance. They must fear the Lord. They must serve and obey His voice. They must not rebel against His commandments. They must follow the Lord. They must obey the voice of the Lord. Now, if they did these things, then God promises to make the new kingship, even in spite of all their unbelief and idolatry and worldliness, in spite of all their disobedience in asking for such a thing, He still promises that even through it, He would bless His people. But it must be a genuine repentance. How do we know it would be genuine? Well, because they must do what God says here. You know how sometimes it is, perhaps you still remember this as a child, when you were caught out by your parents in something that you really know that you ought not to have been doing. But when you're caught out, you simply think, well, if I just say sorry, then that just takes care of it. And actually, as soon as mom and dad aren't looking anymore, I can just go back and do exactly the same thing all over again and hope not to get caught so quickly or so easily this time. We all have that in our hearts, don't we? Somehow we just look mom and dad in the eye and say, sorry, in a fairly disingenuous way, isn't it? There really is not a sincerity in the heart at all when we say it. We just hope it does the trick. Well, most times mom and dad are not fooled by that, are they? They are not. And if parents are not fooled by that with their earthly children, how much more our Heavenly Father is not fooled by a disingenuous repentance, thinking, I've just got to say sorry, get through the awkwardness, get through the embarrassment, and everything will be fine. I can continue doing as I please. Because this same principle holds true for us here. What happens when we find we've made perhaps a bad decision like these Israelites have? Or when we realize that we have fallen into sin and rebellion and put ourselves not just at odds with men, women, boys and girls, but at odds with the Lord Himself. What are we to do? And the Bible teaches us here that God permits us in His grace and mercy to start right where we are. But we are to humble ourselves. Not to seek to justify ourselves and say, well, you know, I think I'm right. That's why I did it. Who are you to say that I'm not? God says we are to humble ourselves, to confess our sins, trusting in the Lord, calling on His name, and recommitting ourselves to that new obedience in faithfulness to God and His Word. And that's what demonstrates the sincerity of repentance, doesn't it? What the Word of God calls the fruits of repentance. Not just words, but again, the pattern of the life that flows out from what we have said. Sometimes a Christian will find that he has made perhaps an unwise decision or a wrong decision. Happen in all sorts of areas of our lives, perhaps in taking a job that really has not been for his spiritual good. Certainly it has increased the salary, but the demands for that has really taken his heart away from the Lord. What is he to do? Well, he can't always simply go back on that decision and just undo it all and put it all back to square one. What should he do? Well, he needs to turn to the Lord and walk in fear and obedience again. And seek, even with all of the difficulties, not simply to give in and do and be taken away again by the desire and attractiveness that made him make that somewhat unwise decision, but seek by God's help and grace to put priorities right where they should be put right, and trust the Lord that whether it be a change in the future or persevering in this difficult situation that I might have caused for myself, that the Lord will, even according to his word, bless the obedience that I put in the fruits of my repentance. What about other decisions where we can make poor choices, unwise choices? We can think of all sorts of different circumstances, can't we? Perhaps choices to move to different places, choices to different places of education, to certain colleges, where we just wanted to go because we wanted to be there. It was the place to be. It was the coolest college to attend. Not thinking of the difficulties, the temptations that it might present to me. Perhaps when we move from churches, an unwise decision to leave a healthy church for some other unbiblical reason. Entering into all sorts of relationships that were not particularly good for us or the other person, for our spiritual good. But we pursued them anyway. Perhaps even pursuing them to marriage. Now, in some or all of these cases, we can sometimes overrule the prior decision. We're not in so deep that we cannot get back out. But in some cases, we cannot. Again, what are we to do if we find ourselves in such a situation? First and foremost, we turn to the Lord. That's what we are to do. That's what the Word of God tells us to do here. To turn to the Lord precisely where we are. Even having made those bad choices, those foolish decisions. To humble ourselves before Him and to begin walking again in faithfulness to the Lord. Perhaps even with some of the restrictions and consequences of those decisions. We can be certain of one thing, even in such difficulties. Even when we may have made wrong choices, God here still promises blessing when we turn to Him and seek to walk again in faithfulness to the Lord, seeking to obey His commandments. His help is always at hand for His people, even when they have sinned and made a mess to this point of their lives. And so Christians may thank God that even when we turn in wrong directions, He is yet still gracious and merciful, and He will help when we call upon Him. One of the commentators puts it this way, very boldly, but I think very helpfully. He says, quote, "There is no situation and no problem in which Christians cannot be blessed by God's mighty help, if only we will turn to the Lord in sincere faith, humble ourselves before Him as our Lord and God, and renew our commitment to walk in His word." End quote. That summarizes it, doesn't it? That's what God said to these even disobedient Israelites. How so? Well, because God was still the God of faithful covenant to Israel, His people of the old covenant, even when they were disobedient to the Lord. What did that mean for them? Well, it means this, that the Israelites were God's covenant people. By God's sovereign choice, not theirs, so that whether they had some earthly king or not, that wasn't the real issue. They still came under God's covenant rule. And that would not change. And the same is true for all Christian believers. Those who are called to Christ by God's sovereign grace, just as Israel under the old covenant was. Yes, we may live foolishly, brethren, at times. Or by God's grace, we may live faithfully. But in either case, we cannot live without the holy, almighty rule of God over our lives. God is always the God, faithful God of the covenant. He is king over us, whether we like it or not. And so God's hand will be upon us for blessing, even as we seek to obey Him in His word. Or it may be against us in unpleasant discipline and chastisement. But the great blessing for the true believer is this: God's hand will never be removed from us. He is still our God. How much better then for us as Christians to resolve by God's grace to fear the Lord, to honor Him, to trust Him and obey Him. And then under whatever circumstances the Lord may order for us in His providence, we can be confident that by His grace we will still follow Him, be obedient to Him, and bear that mark of peace with God and the great joy of the strength of the Lord. Well, that brings us in the third place to sought intercession, verses 16 through 25. Sought intercession. Samuel here promised a miracle that would set a seal on his call for the people's repentance, as we read in verses 16 through 18. And so when he called on the Lord, a violent thunderstorm immediately came upon them, one that was not expected at that season at all. And so this was truly miraculous. And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel. Here the people terrified by this miraculous event in nature respond by calling on the prophet to intercede for them with God, verse 19. They did the right thing here, didn't they? They confessed their sin and they sought that Samuel would mediate with God on their behalf. And so Samuel, as a true mediator, one called by God, respond as all God's servants should in such circumstances, in receiving such an earnest plea for spiritual help, sets here a great example, instructing them and pleading for them as a mediator, verses 20 through 25. What instruction did he give them? The instruction he gave them is the instruction he gives us this evening. We must believe for ourselves, as we must tell all others, of God's good will towards sinners through Jesus Christ. God is well disposed to repentant sinners in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. Even as we confess our sins, even as we turn to Him for salvation, as we believe His gospel, as we believe the promises of the gospel that pledge to us as His unfailing mercy and grace to all those who follow Him in sincere faith. That's what Samuel tells them here in summary. That's what we are to tell this dying world. And so Samuel's final message here, as he laid down his judgeship, we find in these final two verses. You see, king or not is not the issue here in terms of Saul, the earthly king they sought. What the real issue is faith in the Lord. Faith in the Lord or rebellion against God. Rebellion against His sovereign will. That's the single issue here. Everything else is not important, because it's the single matter that decides our eternal destiny and defines our relationship with God both in this life and in the world to come. So which is it for you this evening? Are you one who seeks by grace to trust, to follow God, to obey what God says? Or in some way has rebellion come into even your professed Christian life? Are you still seeking somehow, some way? You've forgotten the Lord and want to walk in ways that please you. That's the issue here. That's Samuel's final message to the people, even as he is about to lay down his responsibilities. Well, that brings us in the last place to a true mediator. A true mediator. At this point in the story of 1 Samuel, there is a transition. We transition from focus upon Samuel and his ministry to a new focus on the kingship, and particularly in the next few chapters to the life of Saul. How might we think of Samuel's ministry here as we start to draw to a conclusion? Well, in some ways we would rightly honor Samuel's legacy here, but we do so by looking through him to see the reasons why he was not ultimately the mediator that Israel needed. He was appointed by God to intercede for them at this time, but he could never truly intercede for them completely and sufficiently. And so we honor his legacy here by seeing in that the reasons why it is only Jesus. Jesus, who would be that better Savior, King, Prophet, and Mediator. The one in whom we find all that we need for the saving of our souls. How so? Let me just point out three areas here in which it is perhaps fruitful for us to meditate in the week that is to come. Firstly, while the people ask Samuel to mediate on their behalf with God, we have the better privilege of coming through the mediation of Jesus, the Son of God, to God's throne of grace. Because for all of his virtue, Samuel yet was still a sinner. He was not the perfect man. Even though he could not ultimately stand before God on his own merits, Jesus Christ did. By virtue of who he is and what he has done, Paul says, doesn't he, 1 Timothy 2:5, there is one mediator between God and man, the man, Christ Jesus. Secondly here, Jesus is a better mediator than Samuel because he never grows old and feeble. Here Samuel is at the end of life. He says he has the grey hairs and he is coming to the end of his days. The writer to the Hebrews exalts in the great mediatorial work of Jesus Christ. He says the priesthood of Christ is eternal. The same is true of his other offices as prophet and king and mediator. He reigns permanently, forever. Hebrews 7 verse 24, therefore he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Jesus Christ never makes a farewell speech to his people, saying, I've done my part, but now I must pass it on to someone else. He forever lives to make intercession, to mediate for us. And then thirdly and finally, while Samuel displayed a great power of rhetoric in his words, great power in prophetic preaching to the people, even in the great demonstration of miraculous signs, as we saw here, yet his words were not the words of the power of the great prophet Jesus Christ himself. In the end, he did not have the power in and of himself to change the people, to change their hearts. How different is our great Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. When he speaks, when he preaches with the power and demonstration of the Spirit, it's Christ and Christ alone who can say, John 6 at verse 63, my words are spirit and they are life. That's why Jesus is the true mediator, the one to whom Samuel points. And so if we'll call on his name, the name of God's only Son, the Savior whom God has sent, if we will, by his grace, enter into his kingdom through faith, if we will open our hearts to his living and mighty words, this prophet says, we will have eternal life. Would you receive that gift this evening? From the prophet whose words are spirit and life. May God so grant it. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the life and ministry of the judge and prophet Samuel. We thank you for his integrity. We thank you for his faithfulness. And yet we know, O Lord, he was not a perfect man. He could not ultimately be that final mediator between God and men, even though he fulfilled that purpose temporarily at this time in the life of Israel. We know that they must look forward, and the people of God must wait for the coming of the one true mediator, Jesus Christ. We thank you that he is the one who is the one and only mediator between God and men, the one who never grows old, who never tires, who never fails in his calling and office. We thank you that he is the one whose words are life, and through whom he gives and grants in repentance and faith the gift of eternal life. Grant that each one here may receive such from his hands this evening. We ask in his name. Amen.